Are you struggling in your Christian life? Do you find it difficult at times? Do you even at times feel like giving up, asking, is it worth it? Are the difficulties that are entailed really worth what it promises? These certainly were questions that the readers of the book of Hebrews would have acknowledged to be true. And yes, they were struggling. They were finding the Christian life difficult. And they were even at the point where they felt like giving up. Now, in this 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews, the writer is encouraging his readers to persevere in the hope that they have in Jesus Christ. And in the verses that we're considering this morning, verses 3 and 4 of Hebrews chapter 12, the writer is particularly calling his readers to make a careful comparison. He wants them to measure their lives by that of Jesus Christ, the one in whom they had put their faith, the one whose gospel, good news, they had responded to, the one who for some time they had been willing to suffer great things. The writer says, I want you to make a careful comparison. How do you match up to Jesus Christ, the one who gave his life for you, the one whose life is intended to be a model for yours? The reason why he does this is because they have begun to lose sight of Jesus Christ. They've begun to dwell upon their circumstances and to forget their Saviour. They're experiencing difficulty and their mind begins to dwell upon these difficulties. He's already encouraged them that they need to run a race, an endurance event. And they need to do so looking to Jesus. Now he's continuing then to take up that same theme and to carry on with it in verses 3 and 4. And the first point that he makes then in this section is that Christ is to be at the forefront of their minds. Consider Christ. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself. Give careful attention to Jesus Christ. Ponder him. Think about him. Now that in and of itself is going to raise a whole host of thoughts in the minds of those who will pause at this point and think about Jesus Christ. After all, the writer has spent a considerable portion of this book speaking about Jesus Christ, telling his readers who Jesus is. And for those who remember what has gone before, immediately the words, consider him, are heard with their ears, their minds think, yes, this one who is the ultimate messenger from God, who doesn't speak out of ignorance, but who actually knows God intimately. Indeed, he is God incarnate. He is the perfect representation of God to us. So all his words and all his actions demonstrate something of God and God's works and words. That the way that he lived and the focus of his life and the concern that he showed and the love that he offered, all are reflections then of the character of his heavenly Father, the God whom we worship. Yes, this is Jesus, this great Son of God who is superior to the angels, who has come into our realm and walked among us and taught us. But more than this, of course, this Jesus is the architect of a new nation. Just as Moses had been once, as he brought the people of Israel out of Egypt and gave them the law from God and organized them and led them. So this Jesus, this Savior, this prophet speaks the words of God and organizes his people and provides them guidance and leadership, and they have become a holy nation through him. But more than that, this Jesus has opened up a way of access to God that is far better than that was made possible through the priesthood of Aaron and the Levites. Theirs was simply symbolic, and in the end it just served to highlight the separation between a holy God and sinful men. But as God came into this world, he came with the purpose of raising up us out of this world and lifting us into the heavenly places, to be one with him, to be at peace with him, to live and reign with him forever. And Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came into this world with this great purpose, and he accomplished it. But look how he accomplished it. He accomplished it not by taking sacrifices of bulls and goats into an earthly sanctuary, but he accomplished it by laying his own life as a sacrifice for sin and bearing in his own body the wrath of God against sinners. And so he became the propitiation. He became the one who deflected the wrath of God from the sinner onto himself and absorbed all the anger of God that we deserved, and gave us his own righteousness as a covering, so that the smile of God and the blessing of God might be ours. This is the Jesus whom we are to consider. But more than that, he says, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself. What hostility? In what ways did Jesus Christ face hostility? In what ways did the Son of God who came into this world experience hostility? Well, he's already in verse 2 spoken about Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame. Well, that's the ultimate way in which he faced hostility, but there are other ways. Right the way through his life, even from his birth, Jesus Christ faced hostility. You know the story of the birth of Jesus Christ? Who doesn't know it? A little baby born in a stable somewhere in Bethlehem, who miraculously has visitors whom he or his parents have never seen or heard of before. Shepherds come bearing gifts and worship the newborn king. But more remarkable, wise men from a distant land come, bearing riches for this new king in Israel. But you also know that not everyone was a friend to this newborn baby, this newborn king. And that Herod decreed that every young child should be put to death in an attempt to get rid of this threat to his throne. Quite forgetting that by the time the child would have been old enough to sit on any throne, he would be long since dead anyway. But there we are, you see, that's the irrationality of the hostility of sinful men against God. From birth, attempts were made on his life during his earthly ministry. Men took up stones to put him to death. Men manhandled him up a hill in order to throw him over a cliff in order to put him to death. Here was hostility from sinners against the holy God. He was misunderstood. As an adolescent, his human parents misunderstood him and his motives and his destiny. They came searching for him in Jerusalem. And he had to ask them, "Didn't you know where I would be? In my father's house, about my father's business, with this great aim of being the savior of sinners." His disciples misunderstood him, questioned him. Even stood against him at times, such that Jesus had to say to Peter on one occasion, "Get behind me, Satan." And of course, all the way through his life, his enemies sought to trap him, twisted his words against him, tried to rally the people in rebellion against him. Oh, he was rejected. They denied his authority. They questioned his mission. They organized a trial to which they brought false witnesses in order to attempt to get rid of this man once and for all. Oh, in many and various ways, Jesus Christ endured hostility from sinners against himself. And ultimately then he was taken and beaten and mocked and insulted, stripped naked, hung on a cross to die. Such hostility he endured. But there's another way we can understand this, you see. The writer is writing to people who are facing hostility. And he's wanting them to look away from their hostility, the sufferings that they are experiencing, to Jesus Christ. And in that context then, he is also saying, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself. What are you experiencing, he says, in effect, to these Hebrew Christians as they consider Christ? Think about your circumstances. What are you experiencing? Or to use the words of verse 32 of chapter 10, recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. What have you endured? What hostility have you faced? Well, think about Jesus Christ. You yourselves suffered. Well, think about the sufferings of Jesus Christ. Do your sufferings compare with his while he walked upon this earth? From birth to death, he was the target of antagonism and persecution. Oh, he was publicly exposed to reproach in a way that these Hebrew Christians hadn't, thus far at least. Hung there on the cross with the taunts of the crowds ringing in his ears. And he had partnered with those who had been mistreated. You think, for example, of the woman who was caught in adultery. And how the crowd dragged this woman to him in an attempt to catch him out. You see, it wasn't so much that they were concerned about her, they wanted him. And he became her saviour. And he stood against the trickery of the mob. He had compassion upon the publicans and sinners so much that the Pharisees and scribes despised him. Whatever these Hebrew Christians could think of in terms of their struggles, they could see greater struggles in Christ, who endured such hostility against himself. And how do our hostile circumstances compare with those of Christ then? Well, they don't even compare with those that these Hebrew Christians were facing, let alone the hostility that Christ faced. Do people make your life difficult at work? Taunting you, trying to wind you up about your Christian testimony? Well, how does that compare with the taunts and the questions that Jesus Christ endured in his life from those who are antagonistic to him? Is selfishness and misunderstanding a battle in your home? Jesus Christ was constantly having to correct his own disciples for their self-centeredness. Who is going to sit at your right hand in your kingdom? Don't you understand? So the battle rages in our lives, but nothing to the degree that it did in the life of Jesus, who was seeking to raise up people who would be teachers of others also. Do people reject your witness? Even perhaps question your motives for being a follower of Christ and an evangelist, an ambassador, a minister of reconciliation? Jesus was rejected. He who came to give his life as a ransom for many was spurned by those he preached to. Our hostile circumstances don't compare at all, do they, to those of Christ? Consider Christ, the writer says to his Hebrew Christians who are struggling and are suffering. Consider Christ, he would say to you, in your hostile circumstances. We don't belittle the reality. They are hostile circumstances, and we do struggle against them. But consider Christ. Keep your focus on Jesus Christ. Look to him, and he will encourage you in your struggle. He will enable you to endure. You see, the picture is still of the race. And we get this word repeated, don't we? You are to run with endurance the race before you. He endured the cross. Consider him who endured such hostility against himself. We are to endure, you see, in the face of our hostile circumstances. We keep going. Consider Christ. In the second place, the writer encourages his readers to not be overwhelmed. Well, he doesn't use those words, does he? He uses different words. He says that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Now, I think here he's chosen words that point us in two directions, don't they? They point us back and they point us forward. Where does weariness come from? Weariness comes from activity in the past, doesn't it? You go and dig the garden and you come into the house and you say, "Oh, I'm weary. I'm tired." Why are you tired? Because you were thinking about digging the garden? No, because you've just dug the garden. It's from the past, and that's what he's referring to here. He says, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself so that you may not grow weary. This is what has happened to these followers of Christ. They've become weary in the midst of their suffering. It's taken its toll upon them, and more so because they've lost sight of the author and perfecter of their faith. They've lost sight of Jesus. They're beginning to think about all that they've come through. They're beginning to think about the sufferings that they've endured. They're thinking about the job that they lost and how much easier it would be if they still had that employment. They still had that income. They're thinking about the possessions that have been stolen away from them by the authorities without any recourse to justice because of their allegiance to Jesus Christ and the animosity of the authorities towards them because of him. And I think, this is just too much. I'm living day by day in poverty and cruel circumstances, and it used to be so much different, so much easier. And they think about those who have been imprisoned, those who have suffered, whom they have aligned themselves with and have become the butt of jokes as a result. And all of this has taken its toll upon them because they're no longer thinking about Jesus Christ. They're no longer considering all that he endured in order to win their salvation. And by dwelling then on the past, they attempted to give up. They want to turn back the clock to before those days of suffering, when they took their sacrifices along to the temple in Jerusalem at the appointed times of the year, when their fellow Jews embraced them, and when their enemies put up with them. They want to go back. They're weary. They're tired. But there's another danger, you see, and that is the danger of the future. They've become faint of heart. They look to the future, and what do they see? Well, they see more of the same, if not worse. They see more suffering. They see more antagonism from their fellow Jews who have rejected Christ, and from the Roman authorities who will do anything to find a scapegoat for anything that goes wrong, and the current favourite is the Christians. What's going to happen in the future? Well, things aren't going to get any easier. From their vantage point, things just look as though they'll get worse and worse and worse. And they're growing faint of heart. Not only are they weary about all that they've already had to endure, they look at that vegetable garden and they see how much is still to be dug over, and they just cannot face it. Why? Why is this a problem, though? For surely he's encouraging these people to think about hope. And hope is something future. As Paul says in Romans, if we already have the thing, we're not hoping for it anymore. He wants them to persevere in hope, but you see, they're not looking far enough into the future. They're not looking at what Jesus Christ has won for them through his own endurance of suffering, even the cross. They've lost the sight of the Saviour who sits at the right hand of God in heaven and intercedes for them, who is waiting for them to come and to join him in his paradise, you see. They're looking to the future, but they're only looking at the sufferings that the immediate future offers, rather than the blessings that eternity offers. And the writer says, don't be overwhelmed. What is the antidote to weariness and faint-heartedness? Focusing on Jesus Christ, on his finished work on the cross, and on the hope of the fullness of salvation that we will one day have in him. That's what kept the Old Testament saints going, isn't it? That's what we've been looking at over the past weeks as we worked our way through the 11th chapter of Hebrews. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. They were looking for a better country. And so, in the third place, the writer says to his readers, persevere all the way to victory. See what he says in verse 4. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Now, the writer is changing the picture here. He's been talking about a race from verse 1 all the way through verse 3. This is the endurance race that was part of the pentathlon of the Roman Games. They are to run with endurance the race that is set before them. They are not to grow weary halfway through the course or faint-hearted concerning the ground that they still have to cover. They're to run and run and run and keep going. But then he switches the picture, but it's still part of the same event. It's still the pentathlon. And he moves now from the race course into the boxing ring. We see a similar shift take place in the writings of Paul when he writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Concerning the dedication that we need to have to Christ. He says in verse 26, I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air. So this writer takes up the theme. He's finished his race now. He's moved on to the next event. He's in a wrestling match, in a boxing ring. And he says to them, yes, you're struggling against sin. Yes, you're in this battle. You're in this warfare. You're in this fight. But you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. You see, even in the games of the pentathlon, quite apart from the gladiators in their death duels, the crowd wanted to see blood. And the competitor in these games would expect to see his own blood flowing in his battle for victory. And the writer is simply saying to these Hebrew Christians, you may have run the race and you may now, you feel, be in the boxing ring, but you haven't gone the full distance yet. You haven't struggled so much that the blood is beginning to flow. The point that the writer is making for his readers is this: you've still got some way to go. You can't afford to become too weary yet. There's a long way to go yet. You see, the route to victory in the Christian life is by way of the grave. We don't get there apart from it. And so here the writer is saying, you need to buckle down and accept the course that's marked out. You've entered the event. You long for the crown. There's only one way to get it, to finish the race, to shed your blood in the boxing ring. Only then will you have that wreath placed upon your head and be crowned the victor. And this is the same kind of attitude then that he's encouraging from his readers. He's saying, be prepared for victory. Be prepared for what it takes to win the victory. Be ready to go the distance. And again, how are we going to do it? How are these Hebrew Christians going to do it? They've constantly got to have their eyes fixed upon Jesus Christ, you see. Because he has won the victory. He wears the crown. He has endured through the shedding of blood. And he sits enthroned now, with all his enemies being made his footstool. And so we see then in conclusion that hostility is part and parcel of the Christian life. We've referred to it a number of times as we've worked our way through this book, because this is actually the focus of the book, isn't it? He's writing to these Hebrew Christians to basically say to them, you need to endure. You need to keep going. Hostility is a natural part of your allegiance to Jesus Christ while living in a world that is at enmity against him. And so there are three things that we can say concerning the believer. The believer should expect hostility. You know, we shouldn't get up in the morning and start the day with a song on our lips and head off to work and then be surprised when someone, out of the blue, for no apparent reason, makes life difficult for us. You're a Christian? Non-Christians are going to make life difficult for you. We should expect it. In fact, I would go so far as to say that the opposite should be true. We should be surprised if we're cruising through life without hostility, without difficulty, without people ridiculing us, making life difficult for us, putting demands on us in our workplaces that we cannot comply with because they're contrary to the word of God. Having to tell a lie to a customer over the phone in order to cover up the problems, a mistake that has been made in the office. We can't do that. It shouldn't surprise us then that we are made the object of all kinds of hostility. And the same can be true in our families, in our homes, if there are unbelievers there. We can expect hostility. We can expect it even from our children. And it may not be something that they are consciously doing, but we can be sure that Satan is going to do his utmost to make even our life at home difficult as we seek to apply the word of God as parents. We're living in a hostile environment, even in our homes. We're living in enemy territory. And even in the church, we can expect, sad to say, we can expect to face hostility. For we are surrounded by sinful people, many of whom are sinners saved by the grace of God, but still sinful. Still with mean spirits from time to time, and untamed tongues, and a heart for revenge when they feel that they've been mistreated. Hostility should be expected. And so that leads to the second thing. We should prepare for it. We should train ourselves to recognize it so that we can deal with it appropriately. We need to observe Jesus and the way that he dealt with opposition and hostility in his life. The patience that he showed, even love that he demonstrated, compassion upon those who were dead in their sins, even praying on the cross that God would forgive them for their ignorance. And in the third place, we should endure it. We should expect it. We should prepare for it. And we should endure it. We face it. We put up with it. We respond to it as best we can by the grace of God. For the Christian can successfully endure hostility when we focus on Jesus Christ and we draw our strength from him. He is the one who enables us to persevere in the midst of suffering. It's in his strength that we do it. It's with earnest prayer to him for the blessing of his Holy Spirit, for guidance, for understanding, so that in every situation where temptation comes, we can see the door of escape. And when it's time to run, we know that it's time to run. And when it's time to stand firm, we know that it's time to stand firm. Only Christ can give us this wisdom, this knowledge. It's only his Spirit working in us that can do this. And Jesus himself said, if we ask God, he will not deny us. What father will give an evil gift to his son who asks him? Give a stone in place of bread? So much more will the Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. Do you lack wisdom? James says, ask God and he will give it. Are you wanting strength? Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And so we expect hostility. We prepare for it. And we endure it by the grace of God with our eyes firmly fixed on Jesus Christ.